This is Adam Osier. I'm the Dean of the Free Lutheran Bible College, and I'm here with Matt Whitman, host of the 10-Minute Bible Hour podcast. He is with us this week for our Spotlight Conference. He's been sharing with us today a little bit in chapel, and will be this evening as well. He's with us and talking about the value of Scripture, why we can trust it, why it's reliable, why it's something that we can look to as the source and norm for our faith. So, Matt, it's good to be with you. Glad that you're here.
Yeah, and good to be here. That was really good, dude.
It wasn't.
Seriously, you just did that. You just banged that out. That was your first try. Hey, everybody, that was his first try.
On the very first try, yeah.
You made uncomfortable eye contact with me the whole time. I kept trying to look away, but you were just locked in.
I'm actually looking at you through the little, what is this thing called? The mic hangs from, so it's like on both sides. That's even more strange for me, from my perspective.
Seriously, man, you drilled that. That was excellent.
But I'm glad you're here. So,
thanks.
So, backstory a little bit, why you ended up in kind of my sphere of knowledge, how I knew about you, is I teach Intro to Biblical Studies here at the school and teach students about what the Bible is, why we can trust it, how to interpret it, that kind of thing. And as I was looking for different things outside of my own presentation lecture material that could draw them in and speak to some things in a more kind of down-to-earth way, I found your videos online on YouTube, and I've used a couple of those, especially cool. One that I really enjoyed was you have a video there about why we can trust copies of copies of copies of copies of copies.
The copy one.
Yeah,
okay.
And so the kids that you have, you know, copy Robert Frost's poem, mm-hmm. you go through that, and it's kind of fun to watch. You know, they copy it down, and some of them are older kids and like get it right, and some of them are younger kids that just don't barely know how to write and only like do half of it.
Yeah.
And then you give it to a doctor friend of yours, and she determines what was Robert Frost's original poem. Mm-hmm. And she does it fairly easily because there weren't, you know, more mistakes, you know, the mistakes that were made were, you know, kind of one-offs, and you showed how that's kind of been the history of the Bible. That was interesting. The students really, really appreciate that. So thank you.
Cool.
On that. And, but yeah, we had you here to talk more about that with the students and just introduce yourself a little bit, tell us how you ended up, passionate about the Word of God and making it accessible to the populace.
Yeah, sure. I inherited Christianity from my parents and my culture, and that's good. I mean, I'm glad I did. It'd be better than not. And so then the Bible was more a method for receiving approval, for knowing trivia and things about it and seeming competent in it, because you get strokes from your parents and everybody when mm-hmm. you know things about the Bible, because apparently when you're a kid and you're raised that way, you're supposed to know things about it. And that's fine, but it's not really a sustainable into adulthood way to think of the document or what it holds itself out as being. And so I think a lot of kids in my age, it just broke when we got into adulthood.
Mm-hmm.
And it broke for me. The anatomy of that was a little bit different than maybe it is for other people. But I hit a point of disillusionment and really feeling like the whole thing was sort of lightweight behavioral augmentation therapy. And that's not what I was raised with. It's just what I did with it. I mean, the people who raised me did a great job. My parents were awesome. It was a great church, all of that stuff. Nobody dropped the ball. It was just a lot to do with the moment in time in which we lived and media and culture and all the different pressures that existed. And so faith kind of broke for me after seminary, late 20s, early 30s, something like that. And it really was the Bible that had a lot to do with the rebuild of that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, some people get mad when I say I was an atheist for a while because it doesn't fit their theological categories, that I was definitely a Christian and then didn't think there was a God and then I'm definitely a Christian again.
Yeah.
But I don't know how else to describe it other than just what my experience was. I really believed that I was raised in a Christian context and sincerely a follower of Christ. I just didn't understand the material.
Right.
And so it was the best I could do with the understanding of the material that I had, but my misunderstanding was such that it required more or less a complete strip down and rebuild. And so I went through a period of time in the middle of that where the reason I would say I was an atheist is because, well, what is an atheist? I mean, it's someone who doesn't believe there's a God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, sincerely, that's where I was. I didn't want to be that. This is where I was. And some stuff broke. And the details of exactly what or how aren't important for the time being, but it was bad. And it hurt, and it was weird. And also, I'm not going to lie to myself. I didn't think there was a God. And so I felt like I got a lot into this. I had a lot invested in it. Maybe with a clean slate, I should just read through the Bible before I break the hearts of my family and friends mm-hmm. and be like, hey, I'm not really a Christian anymore. I don't know what happened. I'm sorry. I don't want to be a liar either, so I'm just not. And I was going through that speech in my head a lot, and that didn't feel good. I don't want to do that. I wasn't an angry atheist. I wasn't mad, maybe at church a little bit, for just dumb things, dumb, lazy, stupid, death throes of the end of the 90s apologetics and pop culture version of Christianity that has since overwhelmingly faded into oblivion. But this was all happening right on the back end of that. So maybe I was a little grumpy at how dumb that stuff was. But even that, I don't think I was very mad. I just didn't think there was a God right. and wanted to, but didn't. So I pick up the Bible and I read through the thing again. And very early on, one of the first things that became evident was, oh, wow, the main character of the document is God. And that sounds, when I tell people this, they look at me like I'm an idiot because it's so obvious to everybody else. And it is. It's so obvious that the main character of the Bible is God. And I just missed it. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm sure everybody told me the main character of the Bible is God, and that that is pretty central to the interpretive lenses that are going to set you up for success when you read right. it. But I just missed that. I didn't get it. I really felt like the main character of the Bible were myself and proxies for me, historical proxies, other people in different situations who are all just basically me, right. and all of them are going through some sort of fable or life lesson that involves some coaching, kind of 1960s Highlights magazine, Goofus and Gallant cartoons about good behavior versus naughty behavior. And the end game of the Bible, I just wasn't reading it as something about the God who made all things and called existence out of non-existence, redeeming all things and bringing it under his glory in a way that screams that from the mountaintops as the truest, realest thing and establishing his kingdom. I didn't view it as the redemptive work of God for the sake of his glory. I viewed it as something just much, much less right. than that. So I pick it up, I start reading it again. It's ridiculous that a cipher that simple, that obvious, that God is the main character, would so quickly reframe it. But it's just like, it's like when you twist just the right way and like, oh, wow, pop, 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 all the way up my back. Oh, I feel great. Like Mr. Incredibles fighting the giant lava yeah. monster and his back goes out and then he corrects it and he's like, oh, everything fits now. Everything works.
Yeah.
And that's kind of what happened. It's like, oh, wow, that one singular error, that very human-centric read on the Bible made a whole lot of things not fit or work.
Yeah.
And switching that made a whole lot of things begin to make a lot more sense.
Yeah, and I think that's a common misconception. What you say, yeah, it's absolutely obvious, should be absolutely obvious that this isn't about us. It's a document written over a course of a significant amount of time by a significant amount of people, about a people group that God has designed, you know, for himself, called to himself and all that. But we do that. And we think, I don't know if this is a, you talked about the 90s culture, right? But that whole era of everything was about me. Everything was about, you know, this, everything centers kind of around me and how it applies to me. And we, it's a bad hermeneutic to go to the scriptures with the intent that every application, you shouldn't start with application to begin with. You need to start with, you know, what is it that the scripture is saying first? And this is a story about yeah. God. How does it apply to me? Is maybe the wrong question. How does it apply to our situation? Sure, but not every application is about me either. But we constantly are doing that. So that when you talk about that, it's absolutely overwhelmingly simple. But at the yes. same time, it's absolutely overwhelmingly countercultural and opposite uh-huh. of what our brains like to think. So yeah, you brought that up this morning to our students as you were talking a little bit about your story that way. And it's fascinating to me because I love how when you're talking about an apologetic for that, you didn't go to the facts, which are overwhelmingly right. pro-Bible, like yeah. the number of manuscripts that we have, the proximity to when they were first written
yes.
and all of that's just overwhelming. And something you said today, and I'd like you to kind of expand upon this for our listeners, but the comment of, what was it that you said? All of that we should expect. And you said,
yeah.
if a pastor, you're hiring a pastor, and one of the first right. first things was, you need to be a Christian. Well duh. You know, do we have yeah. to put in, he has to be alive too? You know, you said that. So tell me about like where that clicked for you, where it's more that should be understood, should be basic, but it's about Jesus. It's about his story.
Yeah, I don't know when it clicked, but I observed that it had clicked somewhere in the last 2 weeks as I was preparing to come here and hang out with you guys.
Sure.
I just hadn't thought about it for a while. I was still kind of in that mindset of, well, the Bible's reliable because of these 15 demonstrable proofs using examples from the church fathers about the canonizing process and how the canon predates any formal discussions even about it. And if you look here at this manuscript evidence and these Greek manuscript trees, and it's all very good. It's all very compelling. And the last time I covered this material, that's really what was intriguing to me as really almost like I was trying to use a modernistic scientific proof.
Mm-hmm.
And that's fine. That stuff's really valuable. I'm going to talk about that in the third talk tonight. We're going to cover that material.
Sure.
But the thing that I keep coming back to is at this point in my life, the reason I think the Bible is true is because of how it is.
Mm-hmm.
Look at it. And I did a whole series earlier this year where I did one book per day of the Bible. It was brutal. I thought I knew the material much better than I did. Mm-hmm. And I really genuinely thought that I could write a 8 to 13 minute daily podcast every day for 66 days and just go right through it. And like, oh, this will, you know, kind of give me a little breather before I get into my next series, which ended up being on the Book of Esther. And wow, that was a much bigger project than I had anticipated. And I read the Bible just day and night all the time. I had to. And it's not because I'm pious. It's just a function of my job. I made this commitment in front of everybody. You know, I'm either going to just make stuff up and do terrible, sloppy work, or I'm actually going to have to just grind through this and cut down on sleep and live on 5-hour energies and grind my way through this thing. So it was, there was some logistical mistakes that I made there in terms of what I bit off, but I got through it. And I don't know how many times I've read the Bible just this year, just in that 3 or 4 month period, all the time, earbuds in. Anytime I had a second, instead of scrolling my phone, I'm reading the next book of the Bible that I need to be working on. And I think that experience is crazy because it's so recent and I've been working on Bible stuff for so long. But maybe that experience is a moment where it, to use your term, clicked, that the most compelling thing or reason for me to believe that the Bible is from God is because of the Bible, because look at it,
yeah.
Because it's just so stinking good. And maybe for me, I needed that much input from the document that fast to sort of jar me out of my complacency and my familiarity and cause me to realize or remember or see with clear eyes for the first time just how remarkable it is internally. Now, what's the most perfect movie you've ever seen? Your favorite, perfect.
That's a tough question. I would say Les Mis. I like Les Mis. The musical, 2012.
Yeah, but not Russell Crowe singing.
No, say perfect, that's why I paused. Because he was horrible. He just shouldn't have been there.
Out in the darkness, fugitive running. Yeah, it doesn't work.
I love Les Mis. I love the book. I love the movie. And Hugh Jackman's great. Anne Hathaway, fantastic.
Yeah, agreed.
You know, they were good. Russell Crowe, he tried hard.
Yeah,
he tried hard.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Bless his heart, as they say in the South. Okay, I would go with Gran Torino.
Okay.
The Clint Eastwood film.
Sure.
It's perfect. It's not my favorite movie, but it's perfect. I have no notes. I don't know how you make that better.
Yeah.
Nailed it. You can tell when a work of literature, when even a work of nonfiction is next level.
Mm-hmm.
This thing is flawless.
Right.
This is special. You know, and if you're not sophisticated enough to know, okay, well, maybe it's just because you haven't lived that many years yet, or maybe you just haven't read a lot of books yet or haven't seen a lot of movies. It's okay. You don't have to automatically know that. But there are reasons that the things that stand the test of time stand the test of time.
Right.
And the Bible, man, it just pops. Everything that should pay off pays off. Everything is where it's supposed to be. All the things square. The characters ebb and flow and come and go out of the story at just exactly the right rate. It is so thematically on point. And I think I've just been more acutely aware of that in the last year, given the project I just got done doing, than I've ever been before. And so in my super, super secret place in my heart, which is apparently down in my basement at my little desk where I record things and write, as I was preparing all of this material, I just kept feeling tension. And like, I know they want me to come and do all of this stuff. And there's 25,000 manuscripts and that stuff's great. It's true.
Yeah.
But it's a baseline expectation.
Yeah.
It better be reliable. Mm-hmm. There better be a clear chain of custody for this document. If we're suggesting that this is God's word and it's been preserved, that stuff's obvious. But what are we preserving? Well, something that speaks for itself, mm-hmm. because it's absolutely spectacular. And you can run through this thing for a lifetime. And you're just not going to be done. It stands out from all the other cultural texts that I've ever consumed or touched or tried to understand. And so I think it's great and it smacks of deity. And that's the number one reason that I think it's from God.
I think, so I give my students a list of quote unquote proofs that, you know, and they don't come from me. It was, I think it was Arthur Pink, who wrote.
The longtime senior pastor of the First Christian Church of Silverton, Colorado.
Really?
I went and filmed at some tiny little frontier church a couple months ago, made this little video, did a little research on the church I filmed at, and like 1919. Or something like that.
Really?
Arthur Pink was the pastor there for 2 years. Like, well, how did that happen? Sorry, I got excited.
That'd be fun to have. Yeah, fun to have him as a pastor. But yeah, he lists all these things, and it's the internal cohesion, the external, you know, all of the things. Mm-hmm. But the thing that really stuck out to me in his list, and he calls it the perennial freshness of Scripture.
Oh, wonderful.
And it sounds to me like the Pass It On song. Everything is fresh like spring. I want to pass it on. And
okay, I get it now.
I don't like that song, but I do like the idea that the perennial freshness is the thing that really convinced me of the power of Scripture, of what you're talking about. And it's exactly what you're saying. I like the, I was just preaching recently on Joshua, and I preached Joshua a lot. In fact, it was my kids' school. That's their theme this year, and I spoke to the teachers. I do their little workshop thing at the beginning of the year. So they asked me to speak on the theme verse, and it's Joshua 1, you know, 1 through 9. And passage is, you really turn it into, well, we have to go somewhere because, you know, God's leading Joshua somewhere. So that must be us too. So we're getting led somewhere and all this, blah, blah, blah. And it got to me, obviously Joshua is in a sense, a type of Christ, or at least a picture of, you know, his, you know, God saves, right? His name itself is Jesus's name. And so you have this picture of Jesus, who is the true and better Joshua, leading us to the promised land, and all of these things. And it's interesting because God tells Joshua, you got to go and trust me because I've got a plan. You've got to know my word. And then he says, you've got to be courageous, strong and courageous. And the big reason why, his whole purpose for saying be strong and courageous, because I'm always with you. But then there was this thing in the text, it's like, everything about that with Jesus is just one-to-one, just so true, so true. Until you get to the, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and you hear him on the cross saying, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Hmm. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that whole picture, I'd never thought of that before, but the line that came, it's like, okay, Jesus was forsaken so that we would never have to ever be in a place where we're without God in the world. Yeah, he himself was the only person in all of history for whom God completely forsook and left alone on the cross, so that I never had to be alone. Mm-hmm. And how many times have I read Josh? I mean, that's like, I mean, from the time that I was a little kid, you know, you read it for even just that verse. It's literally chapter or verse 9, excuse me, is on my son's wall. It has been since we moved to Minnesota several years ago. But I never thought of it in terms of, you know, Jesus for me, you know, and those things, that perennial freshness, it steps into the picture. And it's like, oh, okay, so this is a whole different book. Les Mis, there are details maybe that jump out in the book. I love the book itself. I mentioned the musical because I also like that. The book is fantastic, and there are certain details, but I know it's coming. And, and there are certain things you can learn, but the Bible's a whole different ballgame.
Yeah, it's next level. Yeah. Yeah, the material in Matthew, the theme that runs throughout it about eyes to see and spiritual blindness and spiritual vision. I mean, it really highlights in the middle of chapter 9 when the blind guys call out to Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David. How can they see that?
Mm-hmm.
How can they tell?
Yeah.
That's crazy. How can the little kids tell that that's the son of David?
Right.
At the triumphal entry. How can the Syrophoenician woman tell? I mean, she calls him son of David too, right?
Yeah.
I think that's it. Chapter 15. I mean, the theme throughout Matthew is, in Luke, it's all assume the right posture before the king. In Matthew, there's also this element of eyes to see. Mm-hmm. Well, the very next passage, the religious leaders, they can't see.
Mm-hmm.
They're mad and they're resistant to all the things that God is doing. The, you know, if you look backwards, some invader Gentile who's occupying or commanding occupying forces, he can see.
Mm-hmm.
How is this? Who gave them eyes to see?
Right.
Well, Matthew 13, the third of the big discourses of the book of Matthew, gives us some answers on that when the disciples are trying to figure out why Jesus is using parables. And he pulls back the curtain on that and explains it a little bit. And all of it really comes down to, hey, there's something to be seen here. Yet weirdly, some people can't see it. Some people can, but those who can, all of the voice is very active in this regard. Their eyes were opened.
Mm-hmm.
Those scales were made to fall off miraculously so that they could see the stuff. Luke 24, the Emmaus Road disciples mm-hmm. couldn't see it. Then Jesus opened their eyes to how all of the scripture testifies about him. And so, look, I don't know exactly what the process for that is. I don't know if it's like the Apostle Paul, you know, getting to the place where he can suddenly see because the scales fall off like Theoden of Rohan, mm-hmm. or if it's the kind of thing where gradually the opacity goes down and you can start to see more clearly and then things start to hang together. Maybe it's both, depending on what God ordains in somebody's life. But it seems like one of the ideas is pray that God would give you the capacity to have open eyes and open ears to see it and to hear it. Even the closing exhortations to the churches in Revelation have the mm-hmm. same thing. The idea is have an ear so that mm-hmm. you can hear this stuff. But the opening of the senses to understand what God is communicating through his word seems to be at the good pleasure and good mercy of God, whose judgment is always correct as to when to open and when to shut. And I wouldn't dare to speculate as mm-hmm. to how he makes those decisions or how he formulates those judgments. I would only say his judgments are absolutely right in that regard. And my prayer would be, open my eyes,
yeah,
open my ears. And I think that's happened. I don't think I'm a Bible genius or that I see all the things, or I don't imagine for a second that I'm some kind of savant who knows it better, but I keep seeing more stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And I keep learning more stuff, and it's just from the text. It's not like, oh, I read these 18 great books, and now I can, oh yeah, there it is, now I catch it. It's like when my buddy Lance was teaching me how to play golf, I had a Charles Barkley swing when I started. I'm a baseball player, so I get up there and rip that yeah. thing, right? And I'm just hacking away, and my buddy is like, dude, just look at this club. Okay, you know how much this cost? No, and he told me how much it cost. He had nice clubs. He's like, it's expensive because real expensive engineers put a lot of real expensive work into it. Just relax, let the club do the work, man.
Yeah.
That was his exhortation. And I didn't become instantly good at hitting golf balls after that. I'm still not good at it. But my next swing was so much better than my previous Charles Barkley style hacks because it's let the club do the work. It's designed to give the ball the proper amount of lift. It's designed to move yeah. down the kinetic chain and transfer the energy properly. This is designed so much better even than that. It's designed to do the work, and the prayer should be, okay, God, let the club do the work in my life. Let me
yeah.
see what this is about. And I just feel like I've learned so much in the last several years of this Faith 2.0 build. This just directly from being around the text and marveling at it. And I understand, my friend, how unsatisfying that will be to anybody who's listening. Mm-hmm. And thank you for listening, by the way, if you're sitting in on this conversation and you don't think there's a God. But for somebody who's an atheist to hear me make that case, or an agnostic to hear me say, I feel my eyes have been gradually opened to Scripture and I see the fingerprint of God all over it. Well, if you mm-hmm. haven't seen that, that might be an unsatisfying answer.
Mm-hmm.
But whether I'm talking to you, a fellow believer, somebody in the throes of trying to figure it out, or somebody who's in a place of saying, it doesn't matter how much I want to muster belief, I just can't right now, I don't believe, my honest answer has to be the same to all three. That's the biggest reason I think it's true. That's
yeah.
the biggest reason I think it's from God. It's because of just what it is and how it works and what it says and how it hangs together.
Yeah. I hesitate because this is exactly what I wanted to talk about and wanted to hear just the power of the word. But so I don't know if I'm going too far afield here. You talked today in our Spotlight conference about culture and how you see, you know, just kind of the cultural, you didn't use this word, but implosion, you know, that you're seeing it, it's falling apart, and it's unsustainable the way that we have established, you know, it's just, it's not something that can continue the way that it's going. It's going to kill itself. And then we have the answer. You know, we have a more stable way. We have a king that doesn't fail, whose righteousness is always right, whose justice is always just, who's, you know, and obviously the word plays a role in that as well. What do you see? Or talk a little bit about that, if you would. Just, you know, what you're an observer of the culture, as we all are. You have a good way of articulating it, and it's helpful. Contrast that a little bit, you know, that whole idea that we have answers that the world really wants right now.
Yeah, that's how I'm going to wrap up tonight, is hitting that point real hard. The wheels are coming off of what is a very well-funded, very well-coordinated attempt at creating a new godless secular religion. And look, I don't say that as somebody who is pro GOP or a Democrat voter. I don't have a political party. I am so over what the politicians in the Western world have behaved like. I don't think there's any answers in them, but that's part of the reason I think the wheels are coming off. Mm-hmm. So I think everybody is figuring out that this new secular religion that I guess we can say I suppose everybody's contributed to trying to build, maybe us passively and others actively and subversively. The wheels on this religion are coming off because the God of this religion it's the illusion of the collective, but it's really an elite centralization of power, control of ideas, control of money, control of force. And there's a set of virtues and values and ethics that go along with it. It's born out of a very simplistic Marxist set of lenses. Everything is one of two things, oppressor, oppressed. The only hope you have for any type of redemption is to be in the latter class. So find a way to get there. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the message of the moment. Well, that doesn't work. You can't run a society on that. That de-incentivizes everything and incentivizes everything you don't want, even if there's no God. Mm-hmm. That doesn't work, and it's the wrong plan on the part of the secularists. It's just, strategy didn't work. They're going to need another rebuild themselves because this one has no future. That said, all the institutions were taken captive by it, all of them. The academy, the public school, the entertainment, public institutions, churches, advertising, corporations, just everything. Mm-hmm. Why? Well, I don't know, because it's a very guilt-based ideology where you are unworthy, you're bad, your opinions are wrong, you're the oppressor. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the one thing you can't be. There's no redemption for the oppressor. It doesn't matter if you dress up with the colorful colors of other parts of the world and kneel on the steps of Congress to show how sorry you are for what other people did. Mm-hmm. It doesn't matter how much you fall over yourself with language meant to say, I believe in everything that you're into, even though I don't do things the same way. I mean, it doesn't matter. There's no amount of falling all over yourself that can redeem you if you are the oppressor. But you still got to do that. Well, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Everyone will find a way to make it over to oppressed eventually, and then society will implode. So the whole thing is breaking. Everybody's sick of it. Financially, nobody's paying money for the really just rudderless garbage entertainment that is being put out. I sound like such a religious conservative right now, like a conservative political, really, I'm more of a free agent than that. And it's strange for me to be to this point, but our entertainment is just vacuous and dumb. And I think it was great as recently as a dozen years ago.
Right.
I think we were in a golden age of edgy, provocative, even stuff that I don't like that needles what I believe. It was still good back then.
It was being done well.
It was thoughtful. The critiques were valid, or at least well-crafted, even if they were answerable. We could joke about anything and everything. Stuff was funny. Stuff was creative. We were finding new forms for storytelling. Music went through a revival after the doldrums of the late 90s and early 2000s. There's a sweet spot. Go back and listen. There's a sweet spot, even in popular music from 2003 to 2011, 12, and then 2016. Make whatever correlation you want. Popular music falls off a cliff into nihilism and darkness and lack of any kind of meaningful melody or message, just darkness. There was a renaissance. There was a beautiful little window that was not that far removed from us. But the more committed we became to this new secular orthodoxy, this new secular fundamentalism in which there is no forgiveness, the worse all of our art got. All of our art became like a Christian movie in the 2000s or the 90s, where you're like, hey, Dave and Kathy, would you like to come to a totally not Christian movie with the wife and I? It's in a real movie theater. Just a second. Let me see the script that's in the workbook that I was told to read to you after they came and got us to shill for their movie to make them money. It is going to be a life-changing experience. There will be popcorn and beverages and fun. Would you please come to the movie with us that totally isn't a sermon? And then they go to the movie and you get 10 seconds in and you're like, what the heck?
Why did he glue a pepper shaker and a salt shaker together? What's he trying to do here?
You get it. I mean, we used to make movies that were sermons disguised as movies. A dirty bait and switch, and everybody hated it, including any Christian with any sense of self-respect. That was garbage art, and it's the wrong way to communicate this stuff. It's lying. Now, we're not the fundamentalists anymore.
It's
secular fundamentalism is the social plague of the day. And now they're the ones who are making movies that are sermons disguised as movies. And we all hate them. Everybody hates them.
And you see that even just as of recently, just the nature of Disney. I'm going to name it. I'll name a company, right? But it's been public. You know, they're a publicly traded company. And their stock has tanked. And do you think it has anything to do with the real, you know, an agenda that you're pushing? No, I don't see any correlation at all. It's like, my child is two. He sees a correlation. Yes. I don't know how you don't see the correlation. But yeah, that's a very astute point, because it's interesting how those tables have turned.
Yeah, Christians tried their hand at fundamentalism and it imploded. Then leftist secularism was like, hold my beer, and it's not going to work for them either because it's a terrible way to treat people.
Yeah,
because it is intentionally stunting toward people's honest process of faith and growth. And it controls the outcomes and tries to force people something because what it really betrays is a belief on the part of the elites behind that fundamentalist culture, be it 90s Christian fundamentalism or modern leftist secular fundamentalism, that people are not made in the image of God. They're pawns to be moved around for political and economic power. And it's insulting. And when people wake up to that and they figure it out, they rebel aggressively. Mm. And the 2000s was an aggressive rebellion of the public Christianity of the 80s and 90s.
Yeah.
And the 2020s and 2030s is going to be an aggressive rebellion against the religious secular fundamentalism that we've endured for the last 10 years. So this is what I was driving at when we were talking today. The wheels are coming off of this thing. But there's this huge issue, and that is that the hit that we took on the back end of fumbling the ball with our version of public faith in the 80s and 90s was so bad that people don't want to do ministry things anymore. It was embarrassing. And so they ducked out. And maybe they were right. Maybe they were wrong. My alma mater just closed. I went to Trinity. I went to Ted's. I mean, these were rock star institutions just a few years ago. Trinity doesn't do in-person coursework anymore. The flagship liberal arts Christian college of the Evangelical Free Church, which is the fastest growing denomination in America for 20, 30 years. Like, they just shut it down, man. The seminary that I went to, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, it's a great school. Their numbers are way down. I went there a couple months ago. School was in session. It's a ghost town. I saw 8 people, 1 an hour for the 8 hours I was on campus. It's insane, and it's happening everywhere. And so what I'm driving at and why I said yes to wanting to come and hang out was, and I want to talk to the people who we need to pick up the slack, because when the wheels come off of secular fundamentalism, and it's already started, and it's going to become glaringly obvious in the next year or two, people are going to finally admit what it is that they've been missing.
Yeah.
Forgiveness.
Yeah.
Hope. A vision for history. Purpose. Meaning. Atonement. All of the things that secular fundamentalism has deprived people of intentionally to keep their hooks in them and keep them wanting more for the last 10, 15, 20 years, all the things they've deprived people of that humans deeply need, the gospel has. We have it. We just need people to be ready. We just need people. They don't have to be perfect. They don't have to know everything. They don't have to be rock star Christian academics. They don't have to be pastors. We just need human beings who are willing to enter into the public space, who are willing to have relationships with people in their lives and take them by the hand and using social acuity and compassion and attentiveness and commitment to people, put their hand in the hand of Christ the King, who offers all the things we've all been culturally deprived of for the last 10 or 15 years. That's it. And so the harvest field is white. I can see it coming. And we are a little thin on workers.
No.
And so I'm excited about what you do. And it's why I wanted to come. Because I wanted to see if I could just be excited about it.
Yeah.
With a whole bunch of young people who are ready to carry that baton who you're investing in here.
Yeah. I love that. I love that connection. The legalism of fundamentalism. You know, in the Christian circles, in a certain era, like you mentioned, and then in culture and society, it's the exact opposite. It's legalism. Mm-hmm. It's you have to perform and you aren't good enough. And that was where I was in Christianity. You talk about the your 2.0 experience, right? That was me in high school, late high school. I mean, I was suicidal. I didn't want to live because I knew there was a God. I knew he had rules. I knew I couldn't keep them. And I was just tired of being the rat on the wheel, you know? And ultimately, it was coming here to the Free Lutheran Bible College when I was in, I was my second year of college. I had gone somewhere else first. But I sat in on Romans class, and you hear the gospel for the first time, you know? And it wasn't the first time. I want to be very clear. I had a good pastor growing up. It's just the ears to hear, right? Mm-hmm. I could only hear the normal, the cultural, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do, you have to do, and you can't mess up, you can't mess up, you can't mess up. That's all I heard. That wasn't what was preached to me. But when I heard the gospel, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, I mean, that changes the game. You know, forgiveness
does.
Is a game changer. Yes. And that, to me, is what the word is about. You know, it's a story. It's about God. It's his story. It's about him. He's the main character, like we've said. But ultimately, the story culminates at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the forgiveness of sins was won. And so I really resonate with what you're saying, Matt. I appreciate it. I'm really glad that we've had this time to sit down and talk and get to hear kind of a perspective, from outside of our campus to be able to hear that too. So I appreciate that. If you want to check out more of Matt's content, the 10-Minute Bible Hour podcast is the best way to go with that, so check that out. If you want to hear more from the Free Lutheran Bible College, you can check out flbc.edu/events. And if you want to hear more podcasts like this or videos, other blog posts, things like that, content, check out flbc.edu/media. Thanks for being with us today, Matt. We're glad that you've been here.
Right on.